down the hall, there's a calendar just over the water fountain, and it has a number of things, current events, but also has some things from history. If you look on May 26, you'll see that on there is written Dunkirk, 1940. In September of 1939, World War II started when Germany invaded Poland. By May of 1940, the German army had pushed the Allied armies to the beaches of Dunkirk in France. And so there are the Allies with Germans on one side and the English Channel on the other. And mysteriously, German army was commanded to stay in place. And while they stayed in place, over 800 boats were taken from England and ferried over 330,000 British, French, Polish, and Belgian troops to England. It was called a miraculous rescue. We are continuing in our series on Old Testament prophets, and we're looking at the Old Testament prophets because they are not much read, because they're not easily understood. And so we've been looking at various Old Testament prophets and times in history, Old Testament history, at the various prophets and what was going on and what they said so that we can have a better understanding. Today we're looking at the prophets, too, who wrote during the exile in Babylon. That's Ezekiel and Daniel. And one of the things that you see in all of the prophets, one is that God is patient. Hundreds and hundreds of years he waits and deals with God's people in small ways before he elevates to the big ways. You see that God is powerful. But you also see this, God is planning a spiritual rescue that will leave Dunkirk in the dust. Dunkirk will be so small. I was only 330,000 people from four armies. God's spiritual rescue includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation across all of time. And in the prophets, you see these pointers, these hints, these pieces where God reveals something of what that spiritual rescue is going to be. Today, as we begin, I don't want to jump straight into Ezekiel and Daniel. I want you to back up with me and do the big picture. That big picture, all of history can be captured in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Let's go ahead and get that slide up. Creation is where God began a relationship with mankind, with humanity. And that's, if you want to know what is your purpose for being here as a human being, one of the very key purposes is for God to have a relationship with you. But then comes the fall. Adam rebelled. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and that relationship was corrupted, and that corruption continues. If you notice, and it's amazing how God makes all this work, your catechism today, question number 18. Every sin that we commit is against the rule, the sovereignty, the rule of God, against the holiness of God, against the goodness of God, and against His law. And God is righteously angry, and He's just. And so if all we had were the first two, we'd have no hope. Because we're, as Jesse was saying, we are just as much guilty before God as anybody else. But then there are the last two pieces, the redemption and restoration, where God is working to restore that relationship. And what you see in the Old Testament is you see that restoration, if you want to say in small scale, you see that restoration being pointing towards Jesus, which is going to be the ultimate restoration. Well, I want to take just a second and, what is this, like a 1 minute survey of the history of the Jews so you can see how God deals with people. In Genesis 12, you're not even close to halfway in the first book of the Bible, and God comes to Abraham and begins a relationship and promises that relationship to continue through his descendants. And he makes Abraham into a nation, and then he gives that nation the promised land, what is today modern-day Israel. When he gives them the land, that is followed by a time of judges, a few hundred years, where we're told at the beginning of the book of Judges and at the end, the people did what was right in their own eyes, which is a way of saying they turned away from God, because that's our nature. Well, at the end of that time, the people ask God for a king, and God gives them a king, but he says, I just want you to know that when you ask for a king, you're rejecting God as your king. But he gives them one anyway. And so they have Saul, David, and Solomon, over 100 years of a united kingdom followed by the divided kingdom. The northern 10 tribes, Israel, have 200 years of evil kings, and they do evil, and they are dispersed with no promise of being restored, of being returned to the land. Judah has over 300 years of good and evil kings, doing good and evil, obeying sometimes, not other times. And that time ends with what we looked at last week, Jeremiah. And God speaks through Jeremiah to the people, and he says, now this is what I see. You're cheating. Let's go to the next slide. You're cheating each other. You're oppressing those who are powerless. You are killing people. You're all totally loaded with false worship. God foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And a lot of people said, oh no, that would never happen, as Jesse was saying. God sent people to Babylon. And as Jesse was saying, people that remained in Jerusalem thought, oh, those unfortunate people, they got carried away. They didn't realize that God, and God said, no, those that got carried away, that's the ones I'm protecting. The ones that are left, you may or may not live to tell the story about it. So that remnant gets carried away. Jeremiah writes to those that are in exile in Babylon. He says, settle down. It's not going to be a short exile. Settle down, pray for peace and prosper, because it's going to be 70 years before you can return. But then he is, as we're going to see, God does promise and is going to bring them back. And so as you look at God dealing with his people, one of the things that you see in the Old Testament is God talks about his holiness, that he is pure and he is good. There is no evil in him, which makes him different from us. But God is also jealous in a good way. He's jealous for his people. He wants them to enjoy a relationship with him. And every time you and I and anybody else turn away, we're hurting that relationship. But he's also jealous for his reputation. And so God tells in the Old Testament, he says, here's why I am destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Because my people profaned my name. They said, we're the people of God. Yet they were publicly worshiping other gods. They were cheating and oppressing and killing. All of those things. But it's not just then. It's today as well. There are people who call themselves Christians and are not. But then there are many who are Christians, including us, and we turn away from God in ways big and small. And so when you look at that, and you look at our fickleness, their fickleness back then, God's justice makes sense. God would be unjust if he never brought justice for how we have disobeyed. But it also means that his patience and mercy are absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing when we stop and see who we are and what we've done. And then one other thing that we share in common with the people we're reading about from the Old Testament. We're both blind to our sin. And I did not prep Jesse on this part in terms of him talking about us. That's so easy for us to see other people's, but it's hard for us to see ours. We have that in common. Well, with that as kind of a background, let's go ahead and read our scripture for today. It's from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And this is where Ezekiel is called by God to be his prophet. Remain seated, and let's read from the screen. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. When you look at these verses, you see, now here, he's talking about the remnant. These are the people that God saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, they are rebellious. They are stubborn. Have you ever been called impudent? Okay? No? Okay. It's related to proud, arrogant, that kind of thing. Fits us all, one way or the other. And so you see God talking about the people that he's chosen to love, but you also see God acting. God is calling Ezekiel, and he says, I'm going to send you to speak to them, and we're going to see what his goal is in a little bit as we look further in Ezekiel. But here's how the rest of the sermon is going to follow out. I want to give a little bit of background, give an outline, talk about the themes from Ezekiel, and then do that for Daniel. Talk a little bit about their visions. And these are the two prophets that are best known for the visions that God gave them. And then a final thought from each of the books. So Ezekiel, he was carried into exile before Jerusalem was destroyed. He was from a priestly family, but he never served as a priest because the way things worked then, you had to be from a priestly family, a man, and turn 30. And once you turn 30, you could begin your service at the temple, but he couldn't because he's hundreds of miles away in Babylon. He was married, and as far as I know, God had him do the most of the symbolic actions of any of the other prophets. All different kinds. He had to cut his hair, he had to lay on one side, and he had to pretend like he's sneaking out of Jerusalem. There are all kinds of things that God had him do to the people, to show the people that were in exile what was happening. Here's a short outline. That's actually one of the longer prophetic books, but in terms of what he was covering and what God had him talk about, the first half of the book is judgment on Judah and Jerusalem before it actually fell. 1/6 of the book, judgment on the foreign nations, other nations around them. Chapter 33, out of 48, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And the remainder of the book is about restoration. It's about restoration of Judah and restoration of the temple. And then mixed in with all of this are the visions that God gave him. I've already said that God told the people why he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. It was for the sake of his name, for his reputation. But in Ezekiel, we find out that it's the same reason that God says why he's going to restore it. He says, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. And you will see why in just a second. It is that God says it's because of his reputation that he destroyed, but especially his reputation, why he restored. Let's look at the themes of Ezekiel. One big theme, the holiness of God and the sin of the people. And a really big contrast there. God also tells and shows that he is vindicating his holiness through his judgment, because to let their evil go unpunished would be injustice. Then, he also says that God was going to eventually use Israel to bring light to the Gentiles. Now, if you think back to God's first conversation with Abraham, one of the things he promised was that God was going to use Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. God made Abraham into a nation. That nation has disobeyed God off and on for centuries. But God has not quit on them. He hasn't given up on them. He didn't destroy them. He always left a remnant because he'd made that promise. And this is why his reputation gets tied in. Because God had made that promise. And we find out in the New Testament, he was even more than that. Before the creation of the world, God had decided that he was going to accomplish redemption and restoration through Jesus. And Jesus came through the people of the Jews. And so God is going to use the Israel to bring a spiritual light to the Gentiles, and he's going to restore. He's going to restore them as a people, restore them to the land, and then also see the temple rebuilt But as we look at one instance of God speaking to the people through Ezekiel, you're going to see a problem. And it's one that's common. In Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, that is Ezekiel, sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart, sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Now, what are these idols God is talking about? I don't think he's talking about the idols that they had had before when they were worshiping other gods. Gods in Egypt, gods of the peoples around them. If you look at the history of the Jews in Egypt, you find out that was a problem. When they came into the Promised Land and they got that was a problem. During the time of the judges, it was a problem. Certainly during the time of the divided kingdom, it was a problem because they were turning to these gods and the worship of these other gods from these other peoples. And then, with the exile, it all stopped. You don't see this as a big problem again. The worshiping of other gods, the worshiping, you know, of other deities and things. So what are these idols? They're desires. They're desires, you know, use a southernism, out of whack. These are desires where we put these desires before God. They're more important than God. There's a sense in which when we have these idols, and that's why I like what's here in the catechism, because it talks about idolatries, that part of what we do is there's this simultaneous action where we demote God. He should be the most important person in our life. And we demote him and we elevate something else or someone else. And that's the idol. If you've ever read or seen the Fellowship, the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, you know, Gollum, this really ugly guy, that, and his ring. He calls the ring his precious. Except he says it in a much uggy kind of way. All right? His precious. And if you follow the story, you see that he murders his friend to get the precious. And then he centers his whole life around the precious. And in a way, that's us with our desires and our idolatries. We treat them as our precious. And we center our life around them. And what God is saying to Ezekiel, that these people had come to Ezekiel because they wanted to hear God's word to them. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to deal with your precious first. Why? Because you're strangers to me because of your precious. So I'm going to deal with it so that the relationship can be restored. That's Ezekiel. Daniel. Daniel was probably a teenager when he was exiled. He was taken to Babylon and trained. And from what we can tell, that was a practice, a deliberate practice of the Babylonians. Not just for the Jews, but for all of the kingdoms that served Babylon. They would take the best and the brightest of them as teenagers, young men, take them to Babylon, and they would be taught. They would be indoctrinated. They would learn the language, they would learn the religions, everything else, and then they would either become part of the administration of the empire in Babylon, or be sent back home to be friends of Babylon. Same kind of thing actually happens today in a way. In the United States, when children go to college, There are professors whose goal is deliberately to indoctrinate these students in the religion of humanism and other related things. But if you look at Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the Babylon University, and they stay faithful to God. Daniel's given the ability to interpret dreams, and as we're going to see in a little bit, he has a long life there in Babylon. The outline of the book, book opens with Daniel going into exile and his appeal. He's in Babylon University, and part of the plan, the indoctrination, is to give them, you know, the best of food and wine. But it turns out all that food and wine had also been used as part of their worship of the Babylonian gods. And so Daniel decided he made an appeal because he wanted to honor God and he wanted to honor the Babylonian authorities. And the result was he and his friends were able to not eat that food offered to idols. And they do well. There are two dreams in particular that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar, the king. One of a statue and then one of a tree. The dream about a tree is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, because he had a bad problem with that. All of us do, but his was really bad. And for a while he listened, but then he kind of got back into his old ways, and so God humbled him for a time. He was followed by Belshazzar, and if you know that story, Belshazzar is king, and he has his servants go into the repository where they have all of the stuff they've collected from the other nations, pull out the gold cups that were used in the temple for the worship of the Jews' God, and they use them to worship their own gods. And all of a sudden this hand appears and writes on the wall with the finger, and nobody can interpret it except Daniel. And he's asked, and he says, okay, here's what God said. Your time as king is done as of tonight. Babylonian kingdom falls, and Babylon was taken that night by the Medes and the Persians. And then it was with one of the kings of the Medes and the Persians that Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. At the end of the book, Daniel shares some visions and a prayer that we're going to look at the end. The themes of Daniel: God's sovereignty, his rule over all the nations. Now, you and I don't think so much about that, but back then, their view of their gods was that the gods were local. You had a Canaanite god in the land of Canaan. You had a different god in Syria. You had another different god in Nineveh. You had different gods in Egypt. And each of them kind of did their own thing in their own space. Here God says he is the king over everybody and everything. And as I mentioned, one of the other themes with Daniel and his three friends, and I didn't mention the fiery furnace, they stay faithful. They're in exile, and they stay faithful to God. God reveals the future. I talked a few weeks ago about the age of empires. You had the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian. Now we're in the Babylonian Empire, and God says, but there's going to be some more, the Persian and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And then God says he's not done with the Jews yet, even though they're suffering the consequences of their rebellion. They are in exile, but he's not done with them. Which reminds us again of God's patience and his mercy. Now, just a little side note. Both Ezekiel and Daniel contain elements that people today say apply to the end times, which is in our future. And I'm not going to talk about that. So if that's what you're hoping for, too bad. Okay? Let's take a few minutes and look at the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, the first part of visions for Ezekiel I didn't include because there's so many of them. And if you look at them, they're highly symbolic. You could call them apocalyptic because they're very similar to the kinds of visions you see in the Revelation of God and wheels within wheels and animals with eyes all over and all kinds of things like that. Very, very hard to sort out what that means and what that points to. But these we can track, these other ones here. God gives Ezekiel a vision of God's glory departing from the temple in Jerusalem. In my own personal Bible reading this last week, I was reading where Solomon built the temple, and then he dedicated the temple, and God's glory comes to the temple, and it is shining so brightly that the priests cannot go in the temple. And here, now, some hundreds of years later, God gives Ezekiel this vision of seeing the temple and seeing God's glory come out and leave the temple. Later, he gives him another vision of the temple and the corruption. Ezekiel is physically in Babylon, but God allows him to see what the people are doing in Jerusalem before the city and the temple are destroyed. And he sees people in the temple worshiping God, the sun. He sees them in rooms, kind of hidden, worshiping other gods. He sees the corruption, the spiritual corruption of the people. And then probably his best known vision is that of the Valley of Dry Bones. God takes him to this valley, and it is filled not with just a few, but thousands. The bones of thousands of people. And God says, can there be any life in these things? And God has Ezekiel speak. The Spirit comes, and you see the bones knit together. And there's a good spiritual song about that, right? Thigh bones connected to the knee bone. Okay, put it all back together again. And in his vision, that's what God does. He brings the bones together, flesh, muscle, everything, gives life to those dead bones. What is he talking about? What is he showing? What he's showing is what happens spiritually. We're all spiritually dead, and God gives spiritual life. And it's even more miraculous than taking a body and putting all the parts back together. Then God gives Ezekiel a vision of a new temple and God's glory returning to the temple. And so when you look at these visions I've listed here, and there are others, but if you look at these, you see God acting related to his judgment. You see what he was doing. His glory departed from the temple. The temple itself was, there was a building out of stone and wood and gold. And because of his care for his own name and his reputation, God had it destroyed. But then also restoration. God was going to have them build a new physical temple. But again, pointing to what we see in the New Testament, that God's going to have millions of temples. When he puts his Spirit in us, God lives in us. God's serious about relationship. Very serious about relationship. Then the visions of Daniel. One of the visions is the four beasts that come out of the sea. And that's, I think, connected with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his statue. In his statue, there's a statue of a man. The top part is gold and then silver and then bronze and then mixed. And what you see with the interpretation that Daniel is given, that these relate to four kingdoms. Babylonian kingdom, which is followed by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. God gives Daniel a vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. God the Father and his Son. God gives a vision of a ram and a goat. We think, you know, again, these are kind of strange things. The goat has one horn, but it gets broken off and then four come up. That's Persia and Greece. And when you look at history, what you see is the Persians, defeated by Alexander the Great as he is building his empire. He dies at an early age. He's only in his early 30s when he dies. And when he dies, his kingdom is divided amongst four of his generals. Well, the ram and the goat are connected to the last one, the latter days. Because when you look at that and what's going on, what you see are the interactions of two of the kingdoms that come from two of those generals. The Seleucids, who are a group of people centered in Syria, and the Ptolemies, who are Greek people that settle in Egypt, and their interactions. And you can see how it connects with actual history of what went on. So those are the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel. I'm going to finish with final thoughts, a couple from Ezekiel and then one from Daniel. Because through Ezekiel, God not only offered hope for the people being able to return, being able to rebuild the temple, but also there was hope for the Messiah. In Ezekiel 34, God has tells Ezekiel to tell the people, there's going to be one shepherd over his people, his servant David. David was already king. But who's the David to come? His descendant, Jesus. And then Ezekiel 11, starting at verse 16. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, he's talking about the exile, yet I have been a sanctuary for them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God protected the people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So he's there promising, and he does this more than once in the book. I'm going to give you the land again. You're going to go back. Verse 18, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, all the idols and the statues and the high places and the places where they worship the other religions of the peoples around them. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's responsive to God, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So he says, you're going to return to the land, and you're going to get a new heart, new spirit. But that doesn't happen right away. When does that happen? It happens with Jesus. When Jesus comes. When our relationship with God can ultimately and finally be cured. Because just giving rules, if you've been in the parenting class at all, just giving your children rules and controlling them will not answer their greatest need. It'll sure help. But what they need is what this verse points to, a new heart. That's what we all need. And then Daniel. Daniel prays a prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at part of that prayer. But what's really important, it's important what he says, but what's even more important, I think, is what God tells him in response to the prayer, because God's response sets the stage for the people of Israel for the next 400 plus years. So in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, try saying that three times fast, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, the exile, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He is deadly serious about his repentance. Totally serious about this. Sackcloth is itchy stuff. Cloth that you would wear. Sitting in ashes, you're all dirty and grimy. It's not a fun place to be. But why did they do that back then? It was a way to outwardly show what was going on inside. The grief that they had and other things. And this is Daniel. In verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Look at verse 5. Look how many different ways he says this. We have sinned, and we've done wrong, and we have acted wickedly, and we have rebelled, turning aside. Five different ways, I think it is. Turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel is deadly earnest about this repentance. Now there's a pattern in the Old Testament that God says to his people, I've given you my laws, and if you, again, think about like the Ten Commandments, God gave them to us for our provision and our protection, not to make our lives miserable, for our protection. And God says, if you disobey, I'm going to bring consequences. I'm going to bring some judgment and punishment on you for that. Why? To encourage us to turn back to him. And he says, and if you continue in your stubbornness and won't turn back, I'm going to bring more consequences. And he says, finally, after repeated long-term disobedience, rebellion, and you've ignored everything else I've tried to use to get you to come back, I'll send you into exile. I'll take you out of the land. But then he says, even there, if you are there, if you repent, if you confess, I'll bring you back to the land. I'll return you to the land. Well, part of the reason why I went through that history, that one-minute history of the people of the Jews, was to show you how they had rebelled off and on for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Not just once or twice. And God had put them in exile. And Daniel is reading, and he sees the 70 years are done. The king, the new king, not the Babylonian king, the Persian king, is going to send the decree allowing the people to return. So why is he repenting? Because the people hadn't. Look at what we look at in Ezekiel. Here are the people in exile, and they say, oh, we're coming to the prophet of God to see what God has for us. And God's response? You have spiritually blinded yourself with all of your idols, with all of your desires, your preciousnesses. You've blinded yourself. And so I'm going to deal with you with those. Why? Because he wants this relationship to be restored. And so then in Daniel 9, verse 24, we see God's response. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Look at these words. To seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And if you wanted to summarize the things that God was going to do, in one word, you could call it redemption. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. 77s. What do we do with that? Well, it's better understood if you turn it around and see it as 770s. They'd just gone through 70 years of exile. Why? Because of their disobedience. And God says, well, okay, yeah, I promised. And the people are going to return to the land, but they haven't repented. They're not trying to get right with God. And so God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. The quote-unquote exile will extend for 770s because there's no repentance. And when we look next week at the final, our final look at the Old Testament prophets with Malachi and some of the other prophets, what we're going to see is people hadn't changed. I mean, they changed some. They weren't worshiping other religions, but they were still really messed up. And so the redemption is delayed. It's going to come. It's going to come. That redemption, we and I see it from this side of history. We know it's Jesus. That's the beginning of the redemption and the restoration. You go back several weeks, I talked about the present age and the age to come. Present age is where we are now with the fallenness, the brokenness of the fall and the corruption. Age to come, Jesus introduces it when he comes, his first coming. Present age won't end until Jesus comes again the second time. But when Jesus came, he began the redemption and the restoration. And so what you see in this, God is just. He's not going to let sin go unpunished. He is going to deal with it, as our catechism says, both in this life and in the life to come. But he's also patient and merciful. And when Jesus comes, it's the once for all redemption. It's the once for all restoration. And Jesus is able to come, and he's able to offer us spiritual life and to offer us a hope, as he takes on himself the justice the punishment that we deserve. And so as we finish, I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing. We're going to sing Ancient of Days, but I want you to catch this, because in this song, we're going to sing Salvation Comes. God is saying through Daniel and through Ezekiel, salvation's coming. It's coming, and it's going to be amazing. Let's pray. Lord, it is hard to admit that we are so much like the Old Testament people, that we're just as blind to our sin as they are, and that they were, that we need not just some rules to help us, some guidelines, a little boost up here and there. We need a new heart. Lord, would you help us to see that you have given us that through Jesus, that you've given us hope, that what was pointed as future to Ezekiel and Daniel is past for us, and we experience it today. Lord, help us to give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.